rubber man stuff. We got it. Now can you hear me? Do I need to start over? Yeah. I got a big mouth anyway. That's Greta. She'll tell you. Anyhow. To me, the pandemic was a wake-up call. The pandemic was a wake-up call. It accelerated or even unmasked many things within the church and in our communities and our lives that really are the roots to things that we're watching now have been in place for quite a period of time. Things didn't just happen overnight, folks. Things didn't just turn on in 2020 and we started suffering. It's almost as if we were awakened. You see, when you're asleep, you're uninvolved, right? You're just sort of unconcerned. And when you're awake, you can be engaged. You can figure out what's going wrong or what you need to do. And I think we were just unconcerned and uninvolved in a lot of the things of the world and a lot of the things that were going on in our church. Our schools didn't just become woke. Our college campuses didn't just become closed to free speech, to where Christianity wasn't allowed to be mentioned or the Word of God isn't allowed to be spread. This all didn't just happen in the spring of 2020. The CDC didn't become unreliable and something that we didn't have complete confidence in just a week. Our government entities have been under attack for many, many years. I think all the pandemic did was awaken us to some circumstances. And I think, to be honest, it was a gift from God that we were awakened. Because you know what? Now we have a chance to take and do something so we can go out and let our friends and neighbors know and follow through with that great commission to go out and make disciples, to spread the church itself. As again, as I said, when I talk about the church, I'm not just talking about Vanderhoof Baptist that exists here on this beautiful ridge and this beautiful place. I'm talking about the church in general, everyone who follows Christ, in Africa, in Mexico, in Antarctica, wherever. The fact of the matter is we're all part of the same church. You know, this trouble that we're going through, it's not new either. We just celebrated Veterans Day, and it was, so wonderful to have so many veterans in our church family. But you all went through some of those troubles, too, in the 50s, back in World War II, when we had a gentleman by the name of Adolf Hitler that was causing all kinds of trouble. In World War I, when we had folks back, you can just keep going back, right? How about in the Bible? Anybody see any times of trouble in the Bible? This is a hymnal. Why is there no Bible up here on my pulpit? Come on now, I have to take care of that. I got my Bible. I'm a tech guy. I got my Bible in here, so I can hold this up. I'm not trying to advertise for iPads. But in any event, how about things like the Rwandan genocide? Do we have troubles today? Did we have troubles before COVID-19? Absolutely. But the difference between big trouble and really big trouble is whether you're the one that's involved with it. The difference between a surgery and a major surgery is if you're the one being operated on. Whether we're approaching the end of the age or not, our assignment remains the same that God gave us. We have a responsibility to be Jesus' advocates on earth, standing boldly for Him and His faith. The verse that I want you to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 1 through 4. And I use the NIV version of the Bible when I preach. I want to assure you that I read probably 30 different versions of the Bible when I'm preparing a sermon. But when I preach, I use the NIV because I find it to be one that most people in the areas that I am witnessing are able to understand. But the Bible says this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. It says, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. And when you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemy. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give victory. May God bless the reading of His word. What a promise we see in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, at the beginning of the Bible. What do we learn from that? Well, this scripture tells us that the victory doesn't come from the army, and it doesn't come from the strategy of the leader. Amen? You know what? When I read this scripture, it relieved so much pressure off of me. Because I can tell you, as a pastoral leader who went through COVID, trying to lead the church and hold it together and keep things going, and you guys had a couple deacons probably trying to do that. That's a tough thing to do. There's pressure from every corner. Internal, external, I don't know wherever, but it was coming. There was pressure. But the victory doesn't come. The reason that you're still standing and we're still meeting here at Vanderhoof Baptist Church this morning is not because of those men or women. The reason that we're here today is because God wanted us to be here. God wants this church. He wants this facility. He wants these people. He wants you to know and to be aware of who He is and His power and what He can do. And He wants you to trust Him. He wants your faith. God may give you an effective army or strategy, but the victory always comes from the Lord. And we need a different spiritual response so we can have different outcomes in our physical world. What do I mean by that? I mean, we got to try new things. We got to be willing to, when the Spirit moves, to take action. Just like this morning. I've been preparing all week to preach about the goodness of the Lord and how that's an ingredient that you need in order to increase your faith. And then last night, about, 6 o'clock, decided that we were going to move in this direction. You've got to be willing to follow the Spirit, folks. If God tells you that you need to go take a bowl of soup down to your neighbor down the road who hadn't talked to you in 3 years, guess what you need to do? Take a bowl of soup down to that person. If God tells you, through the Spirit, He's going to give you the strength to do it. It may not be a comfortable thing, but He wants you to do it. So our response to God's power is set forth in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 2 through 3. And the Bible says this. It says, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What does that mean? Well, what that means is this. First of all, Jesus is not going to ask you to do anything He hadn't already done Himself. Secondly, He's not going to ask you to do anything that He can't give you the power to overcome. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, the reason why we get together. You know? He's the reason why we have all of these services. He's the reason why we call ourselves Christians. The degree to which we believe this, and the degree to which we believe Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, that He is the reason why we get together, the stronger we will be. More stable to be. Jesus could not fulfill God's purposes without overcoming something. He had to overcome. Why is that? Well, the scriptures have foretold that He was going to come and that He was going to overcome the powers of the world, right? And the Jews thought that meant that He was going to come and be a great military leader and that He was going to have this strategy that the people were going to be able to overcome the Romans and they were going to be able to throw them out of this land. But instead, God came and He saved all of us, Gentiles, and Jewish, that we could have hope in an everlasting life. You and I can't do that. You know, if you're looking for a pastor that's got these great ideas, that's going to come and, you know, revitalize everything on his own, I'm not your guy. I can't do that. I will tell you, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God's will. I'm going to seek His Spirit to move amongst all of us, give us ideas and strategies so we can follow His plan for what it is that Vanderbilt Baptist Church is supposed to do. Fit into the plan of God so that His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew 7, verse 24 through 25, the Bible says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down like it did the other day. The streams rose like it did the other day. The winds blew and beat against that house." You guys got some wind out here. I see those flags flying. Mine were flying, and they were beating against that pole. But it didn't fall. Because it had its foundation. The foundation of our faith needs to be in Him. Nothing else. No person, no pastor, no wife, no husband, no father, no mother. Your faith has to be based on Jesus Christ to be stable and to weather the storms of life. Otherwise, when the drug addiction comes along, you're swept away. Otherwise, when the death of a loved one comes along, you're swept away. Faith has to be. The foundation is essential. In Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" These foundations are essential. Judeo-Christian values, the Ten Commandments, have provided the framework in the United States for over 200 years. Amen? And what it's really what separates us from many other cultures around the world. Now, some people say, "Well, Pastor, don't be preaching Christian nationalism." And I'm not going to preach Christian nationalism because I believe I have one obligation, and that's to Jesus Christ. I love my country. I love my country. And so as a Christian, I can love my country where I reside, and I can have a sense of patriotism. And so if you define Christian nationalism as someone who imagines a superiority because of my faith in Jesus Christ and a diminishment of every other human being in a culture, then I would reject that because Jesus loves everybody. He doesn't love anybody more than He loves anyone else. But I'm proud of my country. I don't think love of country gives you permission to whitewash immorality or injustice among us. I still stand up for those things, as the Bible teaches us to do. And I think it's being used. I think this is a tool that Satan is using to bludgeon us and to try and intimidate Christians not to be affirming of our nation. It's more popular and more in style these days to be angry at our history and angry at our heritage than it is to celebrate. I'm a history guy. Our country's been through some tough things. As I just said, trouble is big trouble when you're involved in it. And there's some men and women in this room that have been through some tough things. I had some 90 and had some 80 and 90-year-olds in my church in Pennsylvania that have been through the Depression. They've seen inflation higher than what you and I are seeing it right now. They've paid more for gasoline than what you and I are paying right now. I think, as I said, what binds us together, what is the foundation is these Ten Commandments, is the Bible. And so you need a personal foundation. You need to find what it is, that revelation that has put you together with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, it says, "By the grace God has given me. I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I can't build anything better than tell you about Jesus Christ. Do you understand? There's no words that I can come up with. I can't craft a sermon that's going to tell you more than what anything in these 66 books of the Bible can tell you. And so that's why I only preach from the Bible. I don't have my own little book that I've written or my own sermons that leave the scriptures out. Every sermon that I preach tells you what the Bible says and explains to you what the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart. The foundation of your faith is a person, folks. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one who rescued us from darkness and gave us new life. And you have no standing to be in the presence of God other than for your faith in Jesus Christ. Our identity, first and foremost, must come from being a Christ follower. In Isaiah 28:16, the Bible says this, "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." We want to know what we need to do in order to hold on when the boat starts rocking. We want to know what to do when the wind is blowing, what to hold on to. Where do we turn when we're in the midst of trouble with grief and sickness and tragedy? Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock. He's the stabilizing component in our lives. Because, folks, nations change. Amen? I'm not an old man by any means, but I can tell you that the nation has changed since I was a teenager. The values that people had when I grew up are not the same as they are today. The world is pushing our children in a different direction than what you and I as parents, what you and I as grandparents, what you and I as just citizens of God's kingdom want us to see. We don't treat each other with respect or love. Empires come and go, but God doesn't change. We have to be willing to defend Jesus and offer others this truth whenever God leads us. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 21, the Bible says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Greta's doing a seminary class right now on Paul, who Paul was. You know what? The reason why we have so many books of Paul in the Bible that he wrote is because we need to see what he had to go through in order to become and to trust the Lord. And it wasn't a pretty sight, was it? He was a murderer. He went after people who were Christians. He went after Jesus. And he wanted to kill him. He did kill people. He saw them stoned if they would prophesy about Jesus. That's our message, folks. The chief cornerstone is nothing other than the person of Jesus Christ. The fact is, we need to be out there telling our friends and neighbors, our co-workers, everyone who will listen. Jesus lived. He was a man. God came here as a man. He lived. He died. He overcome death, and he's coming back to get you and me. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be true trouble when he comes back. And that conversion, that understanding, that turning that I'm talking about has to reach your will. What do I mean by that? Well, the book of Acts in chapter 5. Talks about a man named Ananias. Y'all ever heard of him? It says, "A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before did not belong to you before it was sold. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You see, you had not lied to men, but you had lied to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes, that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Ananias and Sapphira misrepresented their gift to the church. They want the affirmation that comes from making a sacrificial gift, but they misrepresent it. And it gives me pause in how I describe what I give. How about you? We see God judge them. It should be a warning to us about being sloppy with our faith. Not necessarily that you're going to die if you don't give whatever. In this case, that was the punishment. But the reality is that we do die, don't we? A little bit. When you do a little white lie, whatever it may be, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whatever. Whether it's just, you know, well, we just won't make this service this week. So you miss church. And so that missing of church may not kill you, but it definitely damages you. Why? Because you lose a little piece of that fellowship that you need to make it through the week, folks. That's why. Because you lose that recharge that you're supposed to get from hearing the Word. You miss that opportunity to reunite and to reconnect with other fellow believers who are out there fighting the fight just like you. Just like you. Our intent in everything that we do, listen to me, in everything that we do, must come down to honoring the Lord. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. This is a parable that, you know, we all have heard probably many times, and we know that there's, you know, good soil and bad soil and fertile soil. But listen to this, what the parable of the sower means. It says in Matthew 13, 18 through 23, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the seed that's sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell in rocky places is the man who hears the word at once and receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word, understands it, produces a crop, yields 160 or 30 times what was sown." The old English word for worry, the old English word for worry is choke. Okay? Think about that. What does worry do in your life? Does it choke out your happiness? Does it choke out your ability to function? Sometimes, I've had people in counseling with me before that anxiety and worry have been debilitating to the point they can't even get out of bed. It chokes them to the point that they can't move. And so we see the good result comes to the man who hears the word and puts it into practice. That's what we need to take away from this. If you come here on Sunday morning or whenever it is that you're in the Word, when you're reading in your easy chair at home, the fact is, the next thing that you need to do in order to see that fertile soil, to see the fruit, to see people filling seats, to see people coming to Christ, is to put it into practice. Live it out. Right. There's a correlation between your anxiety and worry and uncertainty and where you're placing your focus. And we have to keep our focus and our attention on the Lord and what He's doing. need to be figuring out how can you cooperate with God more fully. And how can you put your life in greater alignment with Him. As we prepare to sing our invitation hymn, if you haven't accepted Christ, don't leave this place without coming. I'll pray with you right here at the altar if that's where you want to pray. We'll go in a back room. We'll go down, I don't know, there's got to be a restaurant around here somewhere we could go have something to eat or a cup of coffee. I'll talk with you. Because it's so important to me that you know who Christ is. Because without Him, you have no hope. Do you understand? You have no hope, no ability that you're going to be able to make it in the storms of life. They will wash you away. They will drown you. They will completely take away any joy that you could have in your life. The only way you can make it is if you're holding on to that rock. If you're on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. As we pray, and then we'll stand together and sing our invitation. Let us pray. Let's give the Holy Spirit permission. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its truth. We thank You for the authority and the power that You have given to us, Lord. I thank You that You love us. Lord, there truly is nothing new under the sun. The temptations that we're facing today, the challenges we see, have faced Your people for generation upon generation upon generation. And Lord, we come here this morning because we recognize that we're inadequate in ourselves. In our understanding, in our learning, in our experience, we are not equipped for the opportunity and the challenges before us. But we believe You are. Holy Spirit, we ask for Your help. If there's any place within us where we have tolerated or accepted or overlooked something that has limited or hindered us, help us to see it. May a spirit of repentance come to us. And where we have been glib or disrespectful, may the fear of the Lord come to us. Because we want to cooperate with You. Give us understanding hearts, eyes to see, and ears to hear, that Your very best might be.